Welcome to the video recordings of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. Our desire is for this online video content to be an extension of our community, allowing for a visual and more personal connection with familiar voices, helping us think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the video, and we hope to see you soon in person.
Hey there, LBIC family. Good to see you again today. Good to be with you again today. As Ethan and Rachel and Ruben and Maggie said before, I just want to encourage you, sign up for those town halls. I've sent out some individual emails this week trying to encourage you to do that, and you can find it on the weekly email too. Next week, Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday. It'll be good to be together. In this year that's been hard for me, it's like, what day is it? And you try to remember actually what's going on. We do want to recount. There's some great things that have been happening in our church family. We want to hear from each other too, and we also want to have some things too that are exciting that we want to share with you as well. So this is week number two in our series called Dispelling the Darkness. And so this series is largely about the concept and the idea of spiritual warfare. But it's also a series where I want to give us pieces of wisdom for how to live aware of the spiritual warfare that's taking place around us, and to be able to discern, too, the times that we live in, and to discern how to remain faithful to following Jesus in the times that we live in. Some of you are going to be kind of turned off by the topic of spiritual warfare just because it's kind of freaky, maybe, might be intimidating, might seem unquantifiable. For you all, I hope to give you a perspective that is tangible, a little more tangible, a little more practical. Not that it minimizes the seriousness of it at all, but maybe it demystifies it a little bit. And makes it a little more practical. For others of you, you might be more versed in the language or the terminology of spiritual warfare, but maybe you're like me. And 23 years ago, Ruby and I, my wife and I, were at a college at a charismatic Pentecostal school. And so our thinking on spiritual warfare was and how we participated in it was very different then than it is now. And so even as I teach through this, it kind of represents some shifts in thinking for me. And one of the major shifts that has happened in my understanding and experience of it is what I had shared last week. In my Pentecostal charismatic days, the principalities and powers that Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, so our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Back then in our college days, it was like these unseen forces that were out there. It was really ominous, and it was kind of scary, and you just didn't know where they were at. But the main thing that I hope that you had taken away from last week was that the principalities and powers are not simply unseen forces. They manifest themselves in the physical realm. And so that happens both in a benevolent way with the kingdom of God and a malevolent way with the kingdoms of this world. And so we talked about this last week, but let's just recap. As you and I are followers of Jesus, we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that is the Spirit of Christ within us. In other words, King Jesus is Lord of our life, and we're living into the reality of the kingdom of Jesus in the here and now. And so we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We want the Holy Spirit to animate our lives, to direct our thoughts and our actions. We want to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Now, just we have been, because we have, Jesus has brought us salvation and has broken the principalities and powers over us. We don't have to do what they say anymore. But the presence of the principalities and powers are still around us. And so even for us as followers of Jesus, we always have to make this conscious decision, and we have to lead a disciplined life in order to continue to align ourselves with the ways of Jesus and to continue to heed the movement and the direction of the Holy Spirit so that we're continuing to align ourselves with Christ. Now, if that's true in the benevolent sense, in the kingdom of God sense, the same is true also in the malevolent sense or in the kingdoms of this world, which I described as the world, the flesh, and the devil last time. And so those things aren't just mysterious spirits either. They take form. They take form. And just because Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood doesn't mean that flesh and blood don't embody the principalities and powers of evil and of darkness in the world. And it's not just people that embody it, but people create systems, people create institutions, people create nations. And so our understanding of spiritual warfare includes this understanding of principalities and powers that aren't simply an unseen thing that we really, you know, it's just kind of this mysterious, mythological sort of thing, but it's a concrete reality. It's a concrete reality. And so churches, for instance, you know, we just use churches or our homes, can manifest either faithfulness to the kingdom of God, or we can align ourselves with evil or with destructive ways or with toxic ways. And those can impact the people who are in our church or who are in our families. And so it's not just unseen things, but it's seen things. It's how they manifest themselves, how they play out. Today's passage of scripture that we're going to look at kind of fleshes that all out for us. So it's a story in Luke chapter 8. I'd encourage you to get your Bibles today so you can follow along, because there's going to be a lot of stuff going on that we just want to be attentive to. So get your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 26. We're going to start there in just a moment. Before we do that, though, I want to set some context, because the story that we're going to read comes within the context of four stories. Okay, it comes in the, it's like Act 1, Act 2, Act 3, and then Act 4. Act 1 is in Luke chapter 8 earlier. In Luke chapter 8 earlier, when the disciples get into a boat to cross the sea to get to the other side. This is, Act 1 is where the disciples encounter this storm. Jesus is sleeping. They encounter the storm, wake Jesus up, Jesus calms the storm. That boat ride, okay, that very boat ride is the boat ride that lands them in the region of the Gerasenes, the story that we're going to read, where Jesus meets this man who is possessed by what is called a legion of demons. Okay, we'll circle back to that story, but that's Act 2. So Act 1 brings you to the shores of Act 2. From Act 2 then, Jesus, at the end of that, he returns back because the Gerasene region, the region of the Gerasenes, is in Gentile territory. He returns back to the people of, to the Jewish people. And as he returns, the crowd welcomes him, and Jairus comes. Jairus has a daughter who's incredibly sick, and so Jesus starts walking with Jairus in this major crowd to Jairus' house. Well, in the meantime, Jesus gets waylaid because this woman, this is Act 3, this woman touches the hem of his garment and is healed from her issue of blood, this issue that she's had for 12 years. So you have the calming of the sea, you have the deliverance, what we're going to read about today, of the demoniac. Then you have this woman who is physically healed after 12 years of a physical ailment. Now, in the process of her being healed and taking up some extra time from Jesus, Jairus' daughter dies. And Jesus says, don't worry about it, she's just sleeping. Which, of course, is not the case. She is dead. But Jesus shows up on the scene, goes in with just a handful, James, John, Peter, goes in with them and her parents, and raises the girl back to life. Four scenes, okay? Jesus calms the storm. Jesus delivers a man being possessed by demons, who is possessed by demons. Jesus heals sickness. Jesus raises from the dead. These are four stories that speak to the authority of Jesus. Now, the disciples are with him in each of these four stories, and when you get to Luke chapter 9, guess what Jesus does? Jesus sends them out, and he says, now you go, and you do this. These four stories, Luke has them grouped together because they're leading to the commissioning of the disciples and their first venturing out on their own apart from Jesus, and they do what Jesus did. They kind of came, they come back giddy, and they're like, oh, we did this, this, and this. And Jesus is like, yeah. But this passage of scripture falls, the story that we're going to look at today falls in these four stories where Jesus is demonstrating his authority. So let's read down through this passage. We're going to take just a verse or two at a time and just examine some of the significance of what's going on here. But remember, okay, principalities and powers are manifesting themselves here. And this is a story where we can actually see that happen. And it might be kind of a surprising way that we see this happen. Okay? So verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. Okay? So if you can imagine Jerusalem and the Jewish people being on this side of the lake, okay, on the other side of the lake is Gentile territory. It's not only Gentile territory, but it's this region called the Decapolis. The Decapolis was this center of Greek and Roman culture. It was just a cultural centerpiece for the Gentile, or for the Roman world. And this particular region too was one of the furthest outposts of Rome. And so this is the region that Jesus is sailing with his disciples to. Verse 27. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. Now, Eastern and Western Christianity have this different interpretation about what the gospel really addresses. Western Christianity says the main thing that the gospel addresses is sin. Eastern Christianity, or the early fathers, which are the Eastern fathers, the Eastern Orthodox, they would say that the main enemy that Jesus conquers, the main enemy that the gospel faces, is death. And so in this man's life, we can see death in a number of ways. Sociologically, he is separated from the rest of his town. So we'll read in a little bit, there's people that try to bind him, chain him up, which is obviously no way to live either, but they can't contain him, they can't control him, but he's not living in relationship and community with anybody else. So there's a sociological death, there's a relational death that he's experiencing. There's a physical death that he's experiencing too, because he doesn't have two of the three essential things that he needs for survival. He doesn't have clothes, he doesn't have shelter. They don't say anything about food, but he's missing two out of those three essential things for survival. And so there's this sense of physical death. There's a spiritual death. He is among the place of the dead. He's roaming about in a cemetery and in tombs, which is representative of death. And then mentally too, at the end of this passage, there's going to be a juxtaposition where Luke describes him as dressed and in his right mind. Right now, he's not in his right mind. And so there's mentally, he's experiencing death too. There's so many different experiences that this, it's not just that this man is possessed, but think about all the different ways that this man is experiencing that. Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, Most High God is an Old Testament reference that comes from people who are outside the people of God speaking about Israel's God. They would say Most High God. So this is an outsider's perspective and outsider's language. "What do you want from me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him and thrown him to the ground. And though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them into the abyss. Okay, so let's back up. They're in not only Gentile territory, but they are in Roman territory. Now, legion here is an incredibly important term because it denotes two things. One, it's quantitative. Legion is it's a Roman imperial term indicating a company of thousands of soldiers. So in one way, legion is quantitative. Luke is trying to communicate the battle that is before Jesus is incredibly significant. He's facing down a major spiritual battle in front of him. Legion is this demon's name. But legion is also a Roman term. Legion is not only descriptive quantitatively, but it's a descriptive of who. Remember, we're in a Roman region. Now there's legion, which is a term signifying the Rome and the might of Roman military power. Let's continue reading and see how this thread of the principality and power of Rome, Luke just kind of subversively weaves into this passage. Okay. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Now, pigs, also significant. You might think, well, what do pigs have to do with Rome? It's actually pretty significant. So in Roman antiquity, on Roman coins, there would be pictures of pigs or boars. They were a mascot for different elements of the Roman military. In later years, there would be gods that would be on either side of a Roman coin, and a boar would be on the bottom. And so it's not just, oh, wow, here's some pigs. Those pigs also signify something. And what's interesting, too, is the word herd. The herd of pigs, the Greek word is agale, can also mean company. Company in terms of a military term. Okay, so you see all this military Roman language and Roman imagery that Luke is weaving into this story. So as we read it cursorily, in a cursory sense, we see while Jesus is freeing this man from demons, that's awesome, he has power over demons, yay. I don't really know what the world's up with the pig stuff, but all these things are connected. All these things are connected. And Luke, who is writing to a Roman audience, right? He's writing to a Gentile audience, is weaving this theme of, okay, Jesus has authority over the principalities and the powers of Rome. So let's summarize where we see Rome here. First, it's in a region in which Rome occupies. It's a Decapolis. It's kind of a cultural center for Greek and Roman culture. After that, we hear legion. What's your name? My name is legion. Legion is a signifier of a Roman military dispatchment. You have the presence of pigs. Why pigs? Of all things, why pigs? They're unclean for Jews, but they also are mascots, so to speak, for in this particular area of Rome. They're mascots for the Roman military. And then you have this Greek word agale that is signifying this herd or this company, military company, then is drowned. Ched Myers, in his commentary, has a really provocative insight. He said the army is drowned in the sea. So it's not just pigs that are drowned in the sea, but there's this legion, right? This legion, Roman military army symbolism, that goes into the pigs, and that legion, Roman military army, was drowned in the sea. Now, what does that remind you of? Does that remind you of an Old Testament story as well? There was an army too in the Old Testament, right? Big story in the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament story of salvation. When Israel was freed from the powers of Egypt, from being enslaved to Egypt. this man is being freed from being enslaved, and Luke in the background is writing, this man is being freed from being enslaved to the principalities and the powers of Rome. So there's a lot of just really cool little connections there. And I think one of the things that it helps us do is, you know, as we might just kind of read this, you know, in a devotional sense or whatnot. You read it and you're like, oh, Jesus frees this guy or whatever. But it brings to bear, right, that the principalities and powers of Rome rules by violence. Rome rules by fear, by instilling fear in people. And we'll see that fear play out here in just a minute in the rest of the passage. But that fear and that violence is manifesting itself, right? It manifests itself in this person's life, where they are possessed by it. There is inference here that part of that possession is because of the principalities and powers of Rome. Part of the possession, at least the possibility is there for part of the possession being as a result of the principalities and powers of Rome, how the principalities and powers are manifesting themselves in other people, like how they're oppressing other people. Okay, let's look at this last bit of the passage, because I want to suggest there's actually two. There's the man who is possessed by legion, but there's also another group of people I think are possessed maybe in a different way. Track with me here for just a moment. Verse 34. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. What were they afraid of, I wonder? Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes, all the people of this region that was occupied by Rome, asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So Jesus got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with them. But Jesus sent him on his way, saying, "Return home and tell them how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. The second group that I want to suggest who are possessed, quote unquote, don't think of The Exorcist and Stephen King kind of thing. The second group who are embodying the principalities and powers of darkness in the form of Roman oppression are the herdsmen and the townspeople. Ched Myers, again, the commentator, he says this: it reminds us that those who are codependent on a dominant system, no matter how dysfunctional or dehumanizing, will usually resist change. I want to read that again. The herdsmen here. It reminds us that those who are codependent, these herdsmen are codependent upon the systems and the structures of Rome that sustain their livelihood. They are codependent on a dominant system. This is why they're afraid, because this system dominates. No matter how dysfunctional or dehumanizing this system is, they will resist change. So these herdsmen and these townspeople were codependent on this dominant system of Rome. They were part of maintaining the status quo. They would rather have maintained the status quo than celebrate the fact that Jesus had freed this man. They would have rather maintained the status quo. They're unable to celebrate this freedom. This man that might have been a childhood friend, families might have known this man. Obviously, they would have known he wasn't in the state of his right mind, but they're not celebratory. They're afraid, and they're afraid because they're afraid of what Rome is going to do to them. Because when Jesus set this man free, there was all kinds of implications. There were economic implications, right? Jesus was challenged the economic impact of Rome. Those pigs had a lot of value to them. It challenged the fear that Rome instilled. And instead of being set free from that fear, the herdsmen and the town people simply asked Jesus to leave. They asked Jesus to leave. Here's what I'd like for us to think about as we close our time together today. I want to suggest that we live in a nation. Of course, this is true, can be true for the world, but I want to speak to our specific context. I think we live in a nation where people are longing to be set free. Where people are longing to be set free. There is a very real principality and power of America. And, you know, for all of the goodness of our nation, there are principalities and powers that are also evil. And there are people who are longing to be set free. And I want to specifically speak to the church, too. Because I think it's not just people outside the church who are longing to be set free, but I think it's people also inside the church who are longing to be set free. And they're longing to be set free by the Jesus that this man encounters on the beach in the region of the Gerasenes. They're longing to be set free by the crucified Messiah, the Jesus of Nazareth. They're longing to be set free from the Americanized Jesus. They're longing to be set free from the Americanized Jesus. Pastorally, one of the things that breaks my heart, and it just, the times that we're living in now, not new, the events and the riots at the Capitol a couple weeks ago, not new, but what breaks my heart is when the Christ who allowed himself to be crucified is manipulated in such a way to be used for any kinds of ends. And within American Christianity, and this is a principality and power that is within the church, it is a presence within the American church, because church and state historically have been very much wedded together in an idolatrous kind of way. But in the history of our nation, the name of Jesus has been used in atrocious ways. It's been used to support white supremacy. Go back historically and look in the civil rights era, and even before, in the area, the era of the Civil War, pre-Civil War, the church was using the scripture, using the name of Jesus to propagate slavery and to support slavery. And that white supremacy, that attitude of white supremacy is still among us. It's still among us. It's still raging. From Charlottesville several years ago to the events of just a couple weeks ago, it's still happening, right? But Jesus, the name of Jesus is being used in conspiracy theories in our day and in our time. And it's being used in order to bless violence. It's been used to defend political candidates of all stripes. It's been used to talk about our individual rights over the collective good. And That's just not okay. That's just not okay. You and I can't, the name of Jesus cannot be used flippantly. Cannot be used flippantly. It cannot be used to support our little causes. We are not the Lord of Jesus. Jesus is not at our beck and call. Jesus is our Lord, and we are his servants. And the American church, sadly, is known by those who are outside of the church and is even propagated within the church. It really looks like we use Jesus more than we follow Jesus. And there's just something that is inherently idolatrous and wrong about that. And so as I think about this passage and I think about how this passage speaks to our time, I think there's a lot of people who are just oppressed by this sense of not knowing how to follow Jesus apart from the Jesus that's presented as the American Jesus. And they just want to be set free. They want to be set free by the Messiah who dies on the cross and is resurrected from the dead. Want to be set free by the Jesus who speaks a word and delivers this man from demons. All he does is speak a word. His word is that powerful. They are, and I am thirsty for that Jesus. And I'm also so saddened when I see friends from the past exchange the lordship of Jesus for an Americanized Jesus that really just supports civil religion. And when we do that, we're just like the herdsmen and we support the status quo. And that's just not okay. It's just not okay. I hope that in this time as the church, we have a reckoning with how much we have Americanized our God, our Christ. I hope we have a reckoning with it, and I hope we are like this man who was freed from the principalities and powers of Rome. I hope that we're a church who is freed from the principalities and powers of this Americanization of Jesus. I think people are hungry for that because Jesus, just in Jesus' self, it's, you don't need anything else. You don't need anything else. But I also think that there is a real, I think a warning from this passage too, is that we could be kind of like the herdsmen and we're afraid and the church becomes afraid. Well, what if we lose our power with the state? You know, what if we lose our influence? Man, if we lose all that and we lose Jesus, nothing's worth it. So I really do think that this is a time in the midst of white supremacy, in the midst of conspiracy theories, in the midst of political climates that are crazy, that the church really has a reckoning and says, you know what, we need to lay down our Americanized Christianity. We're not the American church. We are the church that is in America. We are the people of God, followers of Jesus, who reside in this place called America, and in it we want to bear the light of Christ. Well, maybe that's enough for today. But again, we come back to this thing where principalities and powers, they take form. And the form that you and I always want to take is this form. Is this cruciform kind of life. And that's why it's always going to be at powers with the principalities and powers of this world, because this cruciform kind of life sees power very, very differently. And I want to hold my power like Jesus holds his power. I want to hold my power, and I want you to hold your power like Jesus holds his power. So if you want to get your elements here ready this morning, or whenever you're watching this, we're going to participate in receiving communion together. So if you would join me in just praying the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, we pray. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's receive together. And after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant poured out in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's receive that forgiveness afresh and anew today. Let me pray for us as we close our time together. Jesus, I pray that you would help us through the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit to discern the principalities and powers that are at work around us. Lord, so that we might participate with your work and your kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. God, we will not be perfect. We will not hit it out of the park every time, but your grace is enough to pick us up, brush us off, and keep us going. But Lord, we just pray that you would empower us. You would empower us to be your witnesses like this man who was set free. Lord, that you would create us to be a freed people who then go back into this place that we know so well. The towns that we know so well, the organizations that we know so well, that we go back into them with this good news of Jesus who sets us free. Jesus, we want your lordship. We are your servants, your disciples. In any way, Lord, that we try to co-opt you for our agenda, Lord, we repent. We ask for your forgiveness, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would continue to point that out so that we would continue just to follow in the everlasting way of Jesus. Lord, we pray these things. We pray that you would set us free. You would set us free, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everybody, for spending time together in this way today. Hopefully this generates some good discussion in home churches. Hopefully it comforts and confronts in some way. And as a community, we can have a good time talking through that stuff, too. All right, much love to you. We will see you soon. Peace.